1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 22. Again, chapter 10, we will begin reading in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? So here we have the last couple of messages. We saw verses 1 through 13 of this chapter. And how Paul gave the negative example of Israel to show how a person can be disqualified from the prize. He's been talking about the first question that was asked to him. He's responding to questions that had been asked by the Corinthians. And the first one was, what about food offered to idols? Paul, in essence, says, nothing wrong with the food itself, but if it offends someone else, we should not be eating that particular food. He has another question here at this point, and this is a different question. It goes further, and that has to do with participating in pagan festivals. We'll see more about it in just a minute. Remember now, as we said last time, the Corinthians were a very blessed people, and we said last time they may have begun to think that them becoming disqualified from the prize was not likely because they had evidence of God's blessing, okay? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, last passage, mentions Israel, who was also a blessed people. And although they were blessed, they were disqualified, and I use that term in quotation marks because that's the term that Paul uses. They were disqualified from entering the promised land because of their sin. Israel used her freedom from Egypt in a very reckless and unrestrained way. And as a result, God judged his own people, cutting short the lives of all of them but two who did not go into the promised land. Scripture says there they were laid low in the wilderness. They all died in the wilderness, that generation. And the next generation was actually the one that went in. Again, all but two. They were all in the race, but only two of them were not disqualified from the prize. The others were. In spite of their blessings, in spite of their advantages, it didn't matter. They were disqualified from the prize. And in chapter 10 and verse 7, we see idolatry mentioned. There were also other overtones of idolatry in our passage from last time. He mentions immorality. Remember, immorality and idolatry went together in this culture. In the passage in front of us this afternoon, Paul deals directly with the subject of idolatry. He doesn't just hint at it or talk a little bit about it. He hits it now head on. Here he deals with the Corinthians' question of whether it is right for Christians, we mentioned this a minute ago, whether it is right for Christians to participate in pagan feasts. Now, this is a different question. The last question is, should we eat meat offered to idols? Vastly different question, and by the way, vastly different answer to the Corinthians questionnaire. Is it okay to participate in pagan feasts? And as we become, I'm not sure what I wrote there. I'm looking down at what on earth did I write there? This will all become very obvious to us as we look at the text this afternoon. And obviously here, what Paul says is no, it is not correct. It's inconsistent with their Christianity to actually go to these pagan festivals. Let's notice, first of all, the admonition in verse 14. Notice, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The whole attitude toward idolatry should be one, they don't even want to, you know, I don't even want to participate in it. I don't want to be around it. By the way, if they had that attitude, how could they say, Paul, is it okay if we participate in idolatrous feasts? I think the answer is really, should be, self-evident. Unfortunately, we see a lot of things that Christians ask that should be self-evident, but apparently they're not because Christians ask them. Well, this is definitely one of them. They should have known this. You know, is it okay to participate in idolatrous feasts? And maybe they had a good reason, like, or what they thought was a good reason, like, we could be a good witness. And, they said that they would do this with me if I did this with them. And so, by the way, Christians go through this bargaining thing kind of thing all the time. I've heard from Christians for years, well, if I go to the Roman Catholic Church with my Aunt Jane, she said she'd come to church with me. So I'm going to go to the Roman Catholic Church. Don't make bargains like that. You don't walk into paganism to, and supposedly I've got a good reason, I have an excuse, because she promises she'll come with me. Yeah, but you're compromising and going there. Why would you do that? I'll compromise a little bit if you compromise a little bit. No. Say, no, this is where I belong. I belong at my local church, but I'd love to have you come with me. Well, if you come with me, I'll come with you. No, I'm sorry. The Word of God tells me very plainly what the truth is, and I want to go to where the Word of God is spoken. I don't want to go to some place where it's not. And so please come with me. I'd love to have you. So don't bargain with people like that. It's wrong. You're compromising when you do that. Notice in verse 4, people say, well, isn't that kind of strong to call Roman Catholicism paganism? No, it's not. It really isn't. If you look at some of the things that are taught, and the origins of some of the beliefs, come directly out of paganism. 313, a man by the name of Constantine. I just went blank for a minute. Man by the name of Constantine in the Edict of Milan declared Christianity to be the legal religion of the empire. And he said, and by the way, Christianity in quotation marks, okay? I don't think Constantine was a Christian any more than, there's a man on the, the man in the moon. Christian, he definitely was not a believer by any means. Things I know about him. And of course, how was he saved? Well, it was just before the Battle of Milvian Bridge. He saw the cross in the sun. And it said, in this sign, conquer. I mean, that's his Christianity, all right? It was no more Christianity than a lot of the paganism that he supposedly rejected for Christianity. It was the same thing. But anyhow, in the Edict of Milan, he declared Christianity to be the legal religion of the empire. And in fact, he showered favors on those who would come into Christian churches. I believe there are even like tax breaks, things like that for Christians. So what did the pagans do? They flooded into the Christian churches. What did they bring with them? Paganism. Mm-hmm. What kinds of things? Lighting of tapers and candles, priestesses, also known as nuns. All of this was dragged into what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church. So when I say paganism, I mean paganism. It is directly out of paganism. The practices in the Roman Catholic Church have come directly from paganism. By the way, there is a very good book, an interesting book, called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. It is available free of charge on the internet if you want to read it that way. But Hislop's book is very interesting because he goes into the history of paganism and traces the paganism of the Roman Catholic Church all the way back to the worship of Nimrod and his wife. Nimrod and his wife back a long time before that. And he traces that through every pagan culture. Long story, anyhow. But even the Madonna and her son is out of paganism, too. It was just rebranded to make it Mary and Jesus, see. So, yes, when I say paganism, I'm not just, you know, throwing that word out as if it's, you know, something light to me, because I do believe that Roman Catholicism does have paganism in it. There's no question about it. You can trace its roots. Again, I would encourage you to read Hyslop's book. It's very, very good. So it says here in verse 14, notice again, back to verse 14, we got out on a rabbit trail just a bit. But therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. Notice he says, my beloved. The word beloved, it pertains to one who is dearly loved, dear, beloved, prized, valued, my valued ones, the ones whom I love. Here Paul shows his strong affection and loving appeal to these dear, wayward folks. The expression demonstrates affection even more than saying my brethren. I mean, my brethren also shows affection, but the idea that he's calling him my beloved here shows his concern and his love for these people. So this is a very tender way to address them here at this point, these Corinthians who had a host of problems. Notice it begins with the word therefore. Now this is a very strong therefore in Greek. There's a normal therefore, but this is a very strong one, and it may be translated for this very reason, or on this very account, or the conclusion of this. It reaches back to the last passage. Paul draws his conclusion and makes an application from the preceding paragraph here in verse 14, and then expands on some things, expounds on it, I should say, in verses 15 through 22. So, for this very reason, because such severe judgments came upon the idolatrous Israelites, and you've been involved in the same, he's saying, and because your privileged and blessed status can't protect you from the sin nor from its punishment any more than it did Israel, and because you are not subject to these temptations as a slave, therefore flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. This is present imperative. It is a commandment. It calls for a way of life. Make your life to flee from idolatry. The Corinthians must constantly keep themselves away from anything of an idolatrous nature. Feasting at a pagan temple was unacceptable. Different than eating meat offered to idols. Very different. Some people get the idea, it doesn't matter where I go. I can take Jesus wherever I am and I could be a good witness. I've heard people say, I go into bars so I can witness to people. Is that what we're supposed to be doing? Going into a bar and, oh, I don't drink anything. Well, I don't care if you drink anything or not. What kind of a testimony is that? Well, I want to tell people about Jesus. You know, there's better ways to tell people about Jesus, better places to go. You're better to go to a neutral area than a den of sin to show people, I love Jesus. How does sitting belly up at a bar tell people you love Jesus? There's appropriate and inappropriate places to go. Some of these people might have been saying, well, my aunt, whoever, my aunt so-and-so, you know, she's a pagan, and you know, what kind of a, I have to be an example to her, I need to go with her to this, and you know, she's promised she'd listen to the gospel if I go to this pagan temple feast with her. And so, you know, the Christians at times compromised back then in the same way, I'm sure. Flee from idolatry. We need to flee from modern idolatry as well. Today, we don't put our trust normally in statues of wood or metal or stone. Instead, we put our trust in money and credit cards and power and pleasure and prestige. As one author put it, trusting anything for what God alone provides is idolatry. And we've got to be careful to flee from idolatry too. That needs to be a practice with us, fleeing from idolatry. Anything that we put before God, or as this author said, trusting anything for what God alone provides, that is idolatry. So we see then, first of all, the admonition, but notice the argument now in verses 15 through 22. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Wise or intelligent or sensible. I'm speaking to sensible people, is what he's saying. He's saying that they are sensible enough to see the force of his argument. This isn't something that is, you know, so complex they can't see it. They should be able to get it. I speak to sensible, thoughtful people, Paul is saying. He wants to show them that eating in an idol's temple is participating in idolatry. He begins with, flee idolatry. They probably would have agreed with that. But that's different than, and Paul's point is, no, it's not. And he's going to show them that. So if you truly have the attitude, I want to flee idolatry, you should not be going to pagan temples to celebrate idolatrous feasts. So notice he continues on in verse 15. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. The word say here is perhaps best translated claim. What I claim. You understand what I claim. The word you is emphatic. You yourselves. He is saying, as people of good sense, you yourselves be the judge of my claim. He takes a rather tactful approach, believing that this was obvious enough that anyone with a little iota of spiritual sense could see what he's saying. It's what we call a no-brainer. It should be. And isn't it amazing sometimes what Christians get involved with that should be no-brainers too, that they should stay away from it, but sometimes, you know, we are deceived at times by our own sin. It's like a smokescreen. Verse 16, here Paul is drawing a parallel now between the Lord's Supper and pagan feasts to make a point. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So again, drawing a parallel. By the way, in this passage is where we get the term communion. We also see the Lord's table in chapter 11 and the Lord's Supper. Okay? So sometimes people think we just kind of made that up. That's just kind of a descriptive thing. No, those are biblical terms. Those are directly from Scripture. Notice, he continues on. The cup of blessing which we bless. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 23 for just a minute. Mark chapter 14, please. Mark 14, verse 23. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Okay, this is the talking about a cup, the cup of blessing which we bless. So the Mark passage indicates, this is not the cup that brings a blessing. In other words, communion is not a sacrament. It's an ordinance, okay? This is not the cup that brings a blessing, that somehow has some merit to us. It is the cup over which we pronounce a blessing, as Christ did in Mark. That's what he's talking about. It's not the cup of blessing in the sense that it gives me merit, it makes me more saved. I have to participate in the Mass, you know, in order to get to heaven. That's not what he's saying. It is the cup over which we pronounce a blessing, as Christ did in Mark. It refers then to the prayer of thanksgiving before the cup. The NIV reflects this. The cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks. That's a a good rendering for our understanding. The Jews were familiar with this expression. It was the name of the cup at the end of a meal over which a thanksgiving was said, as well as the third cup at the Passover meal. They got that. It may very well be that the third cup of the Passover meal is where Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper here. The idea then that behind this phrase is just that he gave thanks. It's really not a big deal. He gave thanks over it. So it doesn't mean that merit is imparted to me through this cup. It means that he gave the blessing. In fact, we use that term today. Will you give the blessing? And, you know, once in a while, being a wise guy, I'll cross myself and, that's so funny. No. When we say, will you give the blessing, what does that mean? It means, will you give thanks to the Lord for our meal today? Okay? And it means the same thing here, all right? The cup of blessing, that's all that that means. Among the Jews, the usual form of thanksgiving was, blessed are you, O Lord, after which the thanksgiving was given. So that's interesting. So bless the cup. A sharing. Notice, it's a sharing or a communion. The King James Version uses the term communion. Here is one of the places where we get the word communion from, all right? Verse 16 here. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, a communion in the blood of Christ? So the word sharing or communion is the common word that we're familiar with, koinonia. It's our word for fellowship. The cup symbolizes our communion or fellowship with him and with one another, in his blood that was shed for us. So because of his blood, we have fellowship, we have communion with one another, and we have communion with the Lord. So a sharing in the blood of Christ. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. We are symbolically identifying ourselves with one another and with the Lord when we participate with the communion service. Okay, again, we are symbolically saying, and I've said this many, many times, that we have shared in the blood of Christ. We have fellowship with our God because of what he did for us. And so he continues, a sharing, a communion in the body of Christ. Again, the bread symbolizes our sharing or our communion or fellowship with him and with one another in his body, which was broken for us. And again, we are symbolically identifying ourselves with one another and with the Lord when we participate in that service. If you haven't seen it yet, his point is coming. Okay? Notice verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. Now, his point is not so much to expound on the subject of communion. He's making a point about them going to pagan festivals. And he's using communion as an illustration of why they ought not to get involved with those pagan festivals, with those feasts that were in the pagan temples. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. The one loaf represents our unity in Christ. And of course, what they would do, communion was not done the way we do it so much, but there would be a breaking of a loaf, and it was a flat, unleavened loaf of bread. The one loaf represented our unity in Christ with other believers at the communion meal. We are one with Christ, and we are one with one another, okay? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all participate, partake of the one bread. We break up the bread, but we still all partake of the one bread in the communion meal. Okay? Now to summarize, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it shows our unity with the Lord and with one another. Okay? Again, I've said that many, many times. We identify with the Lord and with one another. To celebrate a pagan feast, get this, in a pagan temple would do the same thing. It would show your unity with the God, small g, the false God. It would show your unity with the God as well as the other pagan worshipers. Corinthians, is that what you want to do? In the same way that communion shows our participation in the blood of Christ and the body of Christ as those who have trusted in Jesus for our salvation, and we have communion with one another, we have communion with the Lord, so communion, so to speak, that communion, that fellowship in a pagan temple shows the same thing. Do you want to be associated with that pagan God? Do you want to be associated with those who do not know Christ, who reject Him? They should see a problem here. Remember, he said, you're sensible people. Look at it. By the way, you know, participating with something like a Roman Catholic service or going up and taking the Mass and put the wafer in your mouth, it's doing the same thing. It's participating in a pagan festival. There is a principle of separation here. We find this throughout the Bible, this idea of biblical separation. We need to be separate from sin. We need to be separate from false doctrine. We can't go and, you know, give credence to what's going on in those pagan festivals. And you know, we're joining together. We can't do that. That is wrong. So we have that principle of biblical separation here. Further, this is also why it's wrong for an unsaved person to participate in the communion service. Why is that? Because it's showing I'm connected with you because of the fellowship of, you know, we both participated in the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. I have received Christ as my Savior. I'm in communion with you and with the Lord. But you see, for an unsaved person, that's not the case. That's a false statement. It's a lie. That's one of the reasons why unsaved people should not participate in the communion service, because it's a lie. We don't participate with unsaved people in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ. We don't both look to our Savior who died for us because they are not saved. They're not believers. That's why a person must be a believer to participate in communion service. And God takes that very seriously. Verse 18, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So now he's bringing up another illustration. Again, it ought to be a no-brainer to them. Or consider the people of Israel. In the worship of the Old Testament in Israel, when the people sacrificed at the altar and both people and priests ate part of the sacrifice, they became partakers. They became literally sharers or fellowshippers in the altar and all that it stands for. They became part of the sacrificial system and worship of God by their participation. They were identified with the sacrifice and with one another. Paul is saying it's no different than the Jewish system. It's the same thing. You are being identified with the pagan God. You are being identified with the pagans. This was true of them eating then in a pagan temple. Verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Paul doesn't want then anyone to misunderstand what he's trying to bring across here. He's not implying that idols are real beings. Okay, he's not implying that, you know, there is a real God associated with those objects, because that's not what he's saying. And by the way, he made that point earlier in this book, remember? He states now by two questions that appeal to the sensibility of the Corinthians about this whole thing. Notice in verse number 20. No. All right, so what do I mean then? A thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or an idol is anything? Again, he appeals to them now with a couple of questions. No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. A Christian can't symbolically identify himself with the Lord and then identify with a pagan god. He can't do that. He shouldn't do that. It doesn't make sense that he would. No, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. By the way, very strong here. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. No, the idols do not exist. They're nothing, okay? There's no real God behind the idols. Granted, but, and it's strong here, but, and it's very strong in the Greek language, there is another problem here that some of the Corinthians had not considered, apparently. Although an idol is nothing, behind the idol stands demons. The idol itself is nothing, but there are demons behind the idol. What these believers want, whether they wanted to admit it or not, by participating in these pagan feasts, they were to some measure identifying with or giving credence to or giving allegiance to these demons. I do not want you to become sharers or fellowshippers with demons. Remember when they sit down at a pagan feast, just like communion, just like the ancient Israelites, they would, when they participated with this feast, they would show their connection with one another and their connection with what they were worshiping. And Paul's point here is what they are worshiping. Yes, there's no real God behind it. I already said that. But there are demons behind these idols. It is demonism. By the way, demons are behind all false religion. We often forget that. Well, they're nice people. Well, I'm glad they're nice people, but they don't know Jesus. And if they worship a false god, demons are behind that. We often forget that. Robert Gromack, he writes, "The statement disproves the theory that all men worship the same God, only using different terms and methods." You ever heard people say that? Well, you know, we all worship the same God. And many times if I have a chance, I say, oh, no, we don't. There are different gods. But people get the idea there's one God, we all worship him, you know, whether it's Allah or whether it's, you know, whether we're Mormons or, hey, we all worship the same God. Big deal, right? Yes, it is a big deal. And no, we don't all worship the same God. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. A Christian can't, again, symbolically identify himself with the Lord in the communion service and at the same time identify himself with demons in a pagan feast. Understand how incongruous that is. Understand how illogical that is. Why would you do that? How contradictory that is. You identify with demons and identify with God at the same time. It doesn't make sense. So again, he is appealing to their sensibility here, hopefully. It should be unthinkable that they would do that. We find Christians today participating in all sorts of things that, you know, they shouldn't be in. All the way from rock concerts to Ouija boards to fortune telling to spiritism. And you think, Christian, what are you doing? What are you doing? Let me ask you a question. Are you trying to lead two lives? Are you trying to follow Jesus Christ and the world at the same time? There's a principle here. You can't, you know. You can't worship at the idol and worship Jesus Christ. And remember what we said before. Idols are more than just things of stone and, you know, precious gems that we bow down and worship to. But an idol is anything that you put before God. And yes, Christians have idols too that they worship in that sense. My brethren, flee from idolatry. We see that other places in Scripture as well. But let me ask you, are you leading two lives as a believer? Are you trying to follow Christ and the world, your idol, at the same time? You can't. You can't follow both. Verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we not stronger than he? Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? He's saying, or is your object to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Is that what you're trying to do? God hates second place. The Corinthians shouldn't attend these pagan feasts, or they would stir up God's jealousy and his anger against them by doing that. So he's telling them, don't do it. God hates second place. Christian, God hates second place. Where is he in your life? He should be the center, around which everything in your life revolves. But is he? Is he? We are not stronger than he, are we? In the Greek, this question demands a no answer. No, we're not. They ought not to excite the Lord's anger unless they figured that they were stronger than he is. And with the Corinthians' arrogance, it seemed like they did. Sometimes the Corinthians felt like they were stronger than God, but obviously they weren't. Well, as we close our passage for this afternoon, I think we need to ask the question very seriously. Do I have idols in my life? Am I trying to worship God over here? And again, we're broadening the principle out here. Am I trying to serve God over here, or trying to, you know, coming to church, whatever, and over here on the other side, I have my own idols that I'm cherishing, that I refuse to give up? What's your life like today? Do you have some idols that you need to give up today? Maybe you need to take a couple minutes and say, Lord, I do have some idols in my life. Please forgive me. I surrender my life to you. Please take my life and use it for your honor and your glory. Maybe you need to do that before this service is closed. Let's pray together.